here we are again to listen to the Lord's Word again. We are in the midst of Lord's Day celebration worship, where we are drawn together as a people. Our families are all here together as one body right now, learning from Him, drawn here by Him to be made more like Him. We have a chance to sing to Him together, confess our sins to Him, and to experience more of His promises to us that He tells us that He will teach us. He will keep teaching us until the very last breath. He will never stop teaching us. The King is about advancing His kingdom. And so He's always about training His people, changing His people in their Christ-likeness, in their ability to carry out what He's called them to do, and their understanding of what it is they're called to do. So that's why we do this on the Lord's Day, because there's no greater way to celebrate the resurrection of Christ than to devote ourselves to worshiping Him, learning from Him, and to being more like Him. So with that in mind, let's move together into today's text. The title of the sermon is called The Fullness of Covenantal Interdependence. You heard me talk about this last week as well. Maybe those are big words that I shouldn't have chosen. It's about connection and about being like the Trinity. That's what we're talking about. And the way the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit relate to one another in the Godhead. This is what Paul is revealing to us, that we are to be, not only in our relationships with others, but also in the way our families relate to one another, and the way our churches, the way our local assemblies form meaningful connections, an interconnected network of powerfully bonded local communities who will look after one another until Christ returns. And so they'll talk about you and me at the other churches, their grandkids, right? When we're long gone, we'll be talking to each other and saying, hey, you remember? Remember how our dads loved each other? Hey, you remember how our moms loved each other? We're going to look out for one another, and we're going to make sure that our children feel the same way about it. So that's what we're talking about here, is a meaningful, powerful, Holy Spirit-wrought connection between churches. And it was critical to Paul. It was critical to him. He didn't have to do this. It was not a part of his apostolic commands. This work was not necessary to fulfill his apostolic command. He was working to get churches connected. And that shows us how important this work is. So with that in mind, I'm going to read from chapter 15, verse 22 through to verse 33. And the focus is going to be on verses 25 through 28, where Paul talks about his current task of bringing a gift from the Gentile churches to the church, the Christian church in Jerusalem. Please listen carefully. This is God's word. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. And now starts verse 25. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessing, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this, and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. And now completing the rest of this chapter, starting at verse 29. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So, getting reconnected to the momentum of the text, let's recall a few things from last week. Remember that Paul remained always devoted to his overall apostolic objective that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to him. Remember that? We talked about that last week, and he never got deterred from his apostolic commandment. But remember, we see that Paul remained open to providential developments to lead him in the details of deciding how to fulfill his apostolic calling. He had this urge, this persistent desire to go and see the church at Rome. And his desire to spend time with the church at Rome, this desire was consistent, persistent. It was always there. He references it as kind of always there in the background of his mind. Yet, it did not fit in directly with his apostolic calling at that time. So he just couldn't fulfill it. He couldn't follow it. So he interpreted this desire in the context of his apostolic calling. And I think it was one of the main points from that text. He did not ignore it as not from God. Rather, he sought to understand how to fit it into his overall life apostolic objective. And so you see how it could be tempting in a situation like that to say, oh, I'm silly. Oh, what's wrong with me? Oh, I'm just making this up. But that's not what Paul did. He was wise. He understood. And he fitted into the long-term view for the life, for the work in his life. It was fueled by his desire to minister to them. His desire to go there was because he wanted to minister to them. But we see also that he understood that he needed to be ministered to as well. And he was humble, even as an apostle, aware of his own limitations. Remember how we talked about that last week, the humility that Paul reveals to us as an apostle, acknowledging his need to be ministered to. And remember how we talked about this need wasn't just physical, but it was a relational need that he acknowledged. Even though his relationship with God was intact through Christ, that didn't lead him to a reclusive life. It led him to pursue the relationships with others, or enjoyment, joyful relationships with others, where he would be fed and they would be fed. And remember, we also talked about, as he was making this decision for the future, he was very careful about how he spoke about the future, so that even in his decisiveness, his words always express some uncertainty that humbly acknowledges that only God knows the future. And remember how we talked about this as an application of the first commandment, that we want to always acknowledge that only God knows the future, and that there are some elements of knowledge that we human beings are not meant to have. And so that's how we're humble as human beings before our Creator, before our Maker, is that the secret things of God belong to Him, but the things which He has given to us belong to us and to our children. And the future is one of those things, the details of the future, the timing of the future. Of course, we have big picture landmarks about what to expect for the future, but the details of the future, we don't know how God is going to act. We don't know when God is going to act. We don't know exactly how God is going to move in each specific situation. Next, Paul was acknowledging his need for the physical assistance of the saints of God. And he, again, this is kind of where we start to see this covenantal interdependence being emphasized to us as an application of the Christian life. He's given us instructions on how we are to live together. Remember that? We looked at Romans 12 and the ways that we're to interact with one another within the church. Well, now, and then also even those surrounding us outside the church in our local culture. Well, here in this section, we're even getting a broader look at how we are to interact with Christians around the world. There are principles from God's Word which guide us on how to interact with other Christians around the world. And I think a good phrase for that is covenantal interdependence. And that's when we acknowledge that God made us to be linked together with one another. He did not make any one person, not any one family, not any one church to be isolated and depending solely on its own resources. He made us to be linked together with one another in every way, spiritually and physically, in the comprehensive nature of who we are as human beings, relying upon one another's assistance. And this is a fruit of our reliance upon God. And I've said it once this morning already, but sometimes you've heard, I'm sure, folks who say, well, my relationship with God is great, so I don't need anybody else. That is not biblical teaching. The Scriptures teach us that the fruit of real reliance upon God is real covenantal interdependence, reliance upon one another. We still bear our own load, but guess what? We bear the loads of those around us as well. We're not looking to get out from under our own load, but we're also not looking to avoid helping carrying the loads of those around us. We do this together, not only individually and not only as families in a church, but as churches linked together around the world. We saw not only the existence of covenantal interdependence last week, but also what I phrased as the depth of the covenantal interdependence. And it's a need for spiritual and emotional assistance of the saints of God. Paul talked about this. He wanted to be refreshed in their company. He wanted to enjoy their company. And remember that word he used, to be satisfied in their company, which he even, by using that word, admits an emptiness within himself that can only be filled by Christian fellowship, can only be filled by experiencing the Christian unity that God gives to us in Christ. By doing this, he shows us how deep our relationships are to be, not just physical, not just emotional, not just spiritual, but encompassing all of who we are. And so it keeps us from being isolated and reclusive. And we learn over time how to share all of who we are with one another, external and internal, and really be connected with one another. Not that we have to immediately share all of our deep, dark secrets with everyone, but that over time God's going to connect us together with one another in all of these ways. So that where there's going to be a spiritual connection, there's going to be an emotional connection, there's going to be a physical connection that we share, and it's this network that we've talked about, so that if one person takes a hit, we're already connected together and we absorb that blow together. Or if one family takes a hit, or if one church takes a hit, we absorb that blow together. That's how God made it, and that's how the Trinity is reflected in reality. And this is comprehensive covenantal interdependence, and it shows the world the love of the triune God. So that's a summary of last week's sermon. And this week's text shows us how important covenantal interdependence is between churches to the Apostle Paul. How critical this was to him to establish this in his lifetime, with his energy, with his own sweat. Not just to tell somebody else to do it, but to do it himself, to help these churches establish this relationship that he knew they would need. And this emphasizes Paul's ministry as a presbyter, as an elder. Paul was an elder. Yes, he was an apostle, but he was a wise elder. And he worked to link these churches together. Today's text also shows us that the Gentile churches in Macedonia and Achaia, they got it. They received the message. God worked in them, and they did it. They gave out of their need, out of their own weakness and their own poverty, in order to establish this relationship and to express their love, express the fruit of the gospel to the churches, the Christian churches in Jerusalem. They got it. Now, you know, does anybody have a guess how far it is from Macedonia, Achaia, over to Jerusalem? Right? Like, if you're going to fly, we've got a pilot in the room. If you're going to fly in one of today's modern aircraft, how long would it take to fly? It's about 800 miles, 850 miles. So you get there pretty quick. But that's a long way back in the day when you're in Paul's time, right? That's a long way. Did you know that Paul, when he was writing from Corinth, the book of Rome, he was actually closer to Rome than he was to Macedonia, or to Jerusalem? He was actually closer to Rome at that time than he was to Jerusalem. And he has this persistent desire, this strong urge. And he's right there. He's probably writing from the Corinth region right there. And if you know about the lower part of Achaia there, he could have just hopped right on a boat. It's a little isthmus that comes across and connects the southern portion of Achaia there. That's where Corinth sits. And he could have hopped on a boat, gone down around the tip of the boot of Italy, and been to Rome on a boat ride. It was a lot easier to get to Rome than it was to Jerusalem for Paul at that point in his life. But he followed his apostolic calling, and he followed the importance of connecting churches. Now look at that. He says that his work as an apostle is actually done. So he actually chooses, not because of his apostolic calling, but because of the importance of connecting the churches together, not to go to Rome yet. This teaches us. And the Gentile churches got this. And in addition, today we'll see important principles of Christian stewardship that are given to us, eternal principles on how we should think about our resources and have a chance to examine ourselves and see if we're thinking right about what it means to be a steward. Now, anytime you're going to be hearing preaching, hopefully whoever's preaching to you as you put the tape in or as you come to church, it's going to be contrasting the truth that you're learning from the Word of God with the deception that we're being exposed to in our culture and that our flesh so gladly wants to embrace. A self-focus leads to an over-focus on our own region, on our own area, to the detriment of fulfilling our calling to be connected to God's church over the entire globe. A global understanding is necessary for the accomplishment of the Great Commission. So what is our goal when we think about this? It's a network of interconnected local assemblies encircling the globe, establishing a worldwide meaningful connection of mutual accountability, support, aid, and prayer. We're talking about really establishing one body of believers over the entire globe. That's what it means to accomplish the Great Commission, is establishing these connections with other local assemblies, where throughout time we're going to maintain that relationship with one another and strengthen one another and support one another and help one another until Christ returns. But we don't want this. We want to focus on our own needs, and the circle gets ever and ever smaller the more selfish we are. Right? Okay, maybe you might actually care about your spouse. Okay? Well, maybe, okay, from that you might actually care about your family, right, as the Spirit works on us. And then from there, well, you might actually start to care about the other families in your church. Imagine that. And then as the Spirit works on us, well, then, you know, getting a little bigger, maybe then you might actually care about the other Christians, like, in your town and the other people in your town. Whoa, hold on now, Lord. Hold on, I'm getting a little uncomfortable here. Whoa, next is you're gonna understand a global feel. You're going to see, you're going to experience the desire to accomplish the Great Commission means having this global mindset where we care about Christians, we care about the kingdom of God, we care about human beings made in the image of God over the entire globe. And this, our self-focus is the opposite. You know, you watch commercials or whatever, you read in a book, and you're going to be told the opposite. Just focus on yourself and your own needs, right? Well, this is a large step to understanding accomplishing the Great Commission. Self-focus also leads to a lack of open-handed, cheerful generosity, which is what we see from these individuals in these churches. They just had an open-handed generosity, a gladness. They begged, we'll see as we look at the texts, they begged to participate, even in their own poverty, in providing for the needs of the church at Jerusalem. But a self-focus will lead us to, we'll grip, we'll hold on, we'll have everything like this, instead of having an open hand and knowing that God will provide and that we can't outgive God. And that just when you think you can't give any more, God will bless you with more than you understood. That's how God works. He will pour out He will open up the bounties of heaven upon those who are spending the bounty for His glory. You want to be rich, then you spend everything you have on God's kingdom. And you will not have time to spend all that He gives to you. That's the promise of what it means when you're devoted to the kingdom of God. Sure, the saints of God experience poverty from time to time, but what we're talking about in general is that the righteous are going to be blessed with the resources of the earth. And they're like that, not because they hold on to it, but because they're so generous. They just can't wait to give. They can't wait to bless. They can't wait to extend God's kingdom. And so He just keeps pouring out His blessings upon them. Next, another false set of ideas is this so-called material-spiritual separation. It's a false dualism that we've been taught all the days of our life in this culture, believing that there's some sharp distinction between material and spiritual, between the seen and the unseen. And this leads to a failure to perceive important biblical stewardship principles. If we don't have the right eyes of faith about resources and about what we are called to steward, then we won't think rightly about stewardship principles. You see, there's only one universe, right? It's the seen and the unseen. And we're called to be stewards of both. And we'll see that in today's text as we look at it. Because the kingdom of God, which is what this is all about, encompasses all of reality, both spiritual and material, both the seen and the unseen. And so often I think we tend to think of stewardship just in terms of physical resources. Pride and unbiblical individualism. It's another thing that we deal with. We don't want to admit we need help. And in our individualistic culture, we've been taught that that's a good thing. You don't need to be looking to connect with other people. It's all about you, baby. It's all about you. And our culture has taught us this, and it keeps us from admitting our need for others. Right? So you've got people in the world, and they're like a bunch of billiards balls, just bouncing off one another, back and forth. And they're not really connecting with each other. Right? And churches are filled with people like this. And I'll tell you, apart from the work of Christ, we're all like that. We don't really learn to bear one another's burdens. We don't connect with each other, our hearts and our minds, our emotional and intellectual and physical needs. We don't exchange these things. And individualism is something that we've all been taught. We've all been exposed to that idea. So there's many more, but our culture is filled with false beliefs about God's kingdom, about its nature, about its extent. What is God's kingdom? Where does it go? How do we advance it? Well, if you don't know what it is, you don't know what it encompasses, you're kind of off to a bad start about being able to participate in advancing His kingdom. And oh, by the way, all of us, as we have spoken of before, have a fallen flesh that cannot be re-educated. We all have a fallen flesh that will not go to the negotiation table. And so it's very happy when it hears these lies, because then we can kind of fall into this deception where we just hold on to our stuff. We just stay stuck in our own little life, and we don't allow ourselves to be expanded into the global application of the gospel like God calls us to. And you know, in one of the simplest ways it shows itself is that people don't want to acknowledge that they're commanded to tithe. The Word of God is given to us very clearly, a command to tithe. And we can talk about the details of that. But, I tell you, that just makes the flesh just wiggle. It's like, oh, great, the preacher's going for my pocketbook. Oh, great, the preacher's going for my wallet, right? I mean, that's just the flesh talking. No, the preacher's not going for anybody's wallet. God is asking you where your heart is. That's what's happening. And one of the best ways to show where your love is to let me see your checkbook register from the last year. And you can look at mine, and we can all sit there and look at it and say, okay, what do we love? And so the stewardship principles that God gives to us are bigger than just our pocketbooks, bigger than just our wallets. But because of the lies that we're surrounded by, and because of our fallen flesh, the simple end of the story is we want to be left alone to keep our stuff. That's just who we are. And God says, in His grace, I will bring you out of that. I will rescue you from your selfish ways that lead to death and destruction and doom. And I will bring you into a way where the bounty is infinite and where the life is eternal. And when you embrace these ways of mine and I bring you into this, you will participate in the distribution of the kingdom of peace over all the earth. And you won't believe what joy there is in it. You just won't believe it. In experiencing the bounty of God and living by faith. You see, our King, who is our Father, owns everything. And He will withhold no good thing from us. He will withhold no good thing from us. We're not lacking right now because God is stingy. If we're lacking at all in any way right now, it's because of His great love for us. It's because of Him teaching us. It's because of Him leading us. Or perhaps it's because we haven't asked. Because we know you do not have, because you do not ask. And why is it that people don't ask sometimes? Because they think God is stingy. They think God is a grumpy old man in the sky that they have to somehow impress enough before they can ask for anything. He who did not spare His only Son, will He not also with Him freely give us all things? When we approach our Father like this, as His beloved children, we can cast aside the lies and we can ignore the power of our flesh. By His grace, by His Spirit. So, first of all, Paul's ministry as a presbyter to assist in establishing regional covenantal interdependence. We see this in today's text, verse 25. Paul says, "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints." He really wanted to go to Rome. He was closer to Rome as he was writing this, but he went to Jerusalem instead. Paul shows us the importance of local assemblies establishing these connections. He speaks of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. So we see here in this text, Paul teaching us about how the Spirit was working to establish this connection. The churches of Macedonia, which would have been chiefly Philippi, was the main church in Macedonia. The text tells us they had received much grace from God. What did it look like? Well, even in the midst of their affliction and their poverty, they were hurting. Something was going on. They were experiencing a lot of affliction and a lot of need of their very own. And what did they do? They gladly and they joyfully begged for the chance to participate in relieving the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. This is the grace of God. Also, it says that they first gave themselves to God, and this resulted in them giving themselves to the people of God. So as we discussed already today, devotion to God leads to devotion to His people. That's how it works. Now, I want us also to see here in this text the beautiful way it's phrased. Note how the physical giving is equated with the giving of the self. Someone hand me a liturgy real quick, please. I won't steal it. I'll give it back. You know, here in a minute, we're going to have our time where we have our tithes and offerings. And we say, the leader says, I beseech you, dearly beloved, let us now, by the mercies of God, present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual and reasonable response to His eternal loving kindness toward us in Christ. And then everyone together says, Amen. And what do we say? We offer ourselves to you, O God, through these tithes and offerings. And that's what tithing is always about. Tithing is always not about the physical resource. Tithing is always about what the physical resource represents. God wants you, all of you. It turns out He lets you live. And the deal is, instead of just taking us off the earth, we tithe. And we can see this in the Old Testament, the details of the tithe. It was a way to not be fully and completely devoted to God. And so we offer ourselves to God now, and by His Spirit, we are again and again lifted up to Him together. And the tithe, the physical offering of the tithe, if you're tithing properly, you know, it's not just a basket coming along. I mean, it's great that the children and the adults that we all get in the habit of giving together, it's good. But listen, it is a spiritual action. It is a spiritual action. And, you know, sometimes you might not have something to give that day. Maybe you do. But the basket comes by every time. Plop yourself in there. Because that's what it's about. That's what tithing is about. You're just going to hop in the basket. And when the basket makes its way up front, we're all in there. All of us together in the basket. Because we're saying, yes, Lord, we're yours. All of us. Every bit of who we are. That's what tithing is about. And that's what that's why the Macedonians were begging to be a part of it. Because they got that. They did not want to miss out on that. They understood that. They didn't mind being poorer. They didn't mind being more afflicted. They understood the trade-off was more than worth it. You see? And that's part of this covenantal interconnection that we have with one another. Is that through these relationships, God gives us a way to show the fruit of the gospel in our lives by loving one another. So, Paul was devoted to helping establish these types of relationships. Not just inside the churches, but between the churches as well. He goes on in 2 Corinthians in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. So Paul's writing to the church there in Corinth, and he says, hey, guess what? This letter is coming as a way from friends to encourage you, but one of the main points of this letter is, hey, get your money out, the one that you said you were going to give, because I'm going to be there in a little while to pick it up, and I'm taking it to Jerusalem. And so, again, we see Paul's reference to the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. This will be Philippi and Corinth primarily, but other surrounding churches as well. And look at the desire of the Corinthians. See how Paul speaks now of the Corinthians' desire to partner with the churches of Achaia. That would be primarily Philippi, in helping the saints at Jerusalem. So here we have Corinth and Philippi partnering together to help the saints at Jerusalem. And Paul says he's boasting about that. See, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Independent, fundamentalist, independent approach to things. We've seen various flavors of that. It's unbiblical. And that's not the way the Bible tells churches to act. Churches are meant to be linked together with one another in meaningful relationships of accountability and support and covenantal interdependence, just like you would do with a good friend who promises to take care of your children after you die. You do the same thing. You search for other local assemblies to have those types of meaningful relationships with. Paul wants to get this in place before he goes to Rome. It's that important to him. He's commending the Corinthians not only on their generosity. You see, it's more than just that they were generous. Often that's how this text will be preached. Yes, they were generous, but also their wisdom in seeing the need for local assemblies to form these meaningful connections of mutual aid, support, and prayer, and that this network would eventually cover the whole world, combining Jew and Gentiles into one global functioning body. You see, this is Paul's vision for the kingdom of God over all the earth. These types of meaningful connections. See, the zeal of one church also in this text. We see the zeal of one church in one region was used to stir up and encourage faithful actions of a church in another region. It shows you another reason why we need to be connected with other local assemblies. Because we will stir them up. Our zeal will stir them up. And their zeal will stir us up. That's how God made it. So in this endeavor, Paul is functioning as a wise and understanding elder, as I've already said. This is not a function commanded by his apostolic calling. He's functioning as a mediator, as a messenger, as a go-between, as a courier. And this shows Paul's devotion to the importance of covenantal interdependence amongst the people of God. That's why in verse 28 he says, "When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected," he was going to come to Rome, but not until this was done. He wanted to make that connection between these churches, and that should really impact us as we ponder the future of our own church and as we consider the health of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the earth. We see that Paul is devoted to the kingdom of God. That's what we're talking about here. This is Christendom. This is Christendom on a regional, national, and international level. It's via this powerful network of interconnected assemblies, all submitted to the Word of God, all devoted to the same goal, all helping one another along in the task, this task to bring the life of Christ, the Prince of Peace, over the entire earth. And we're to do this until His return. Think about that. This was something that the early church was doing. They were accomplishing this. And it was hijacked by a heavy-handed, unbiblical approach to church leadership. It was hijacked by an unbiblical form of appointing leaders in the church and an unbiblical structure in the church. And now it looks like what we call the Roman Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church. They have this network in place. They get this. They understand these connections. But it's more a result of their historic faithfulness before they stepped away from biblical types of leadership on the local level and on regional levels. There's a lot to that conversation, okay? But there's examples of this in church history, I guess is what I'm getting at. There's examples of this right now, on the earth right now. And that's part of the reason why we are seeking to connect with the Presbyterian form of church government, is because they get this. Presbyterians see this and they want to establish this type of really powerful, meaningful, influential, persistent connection amongst the body of the local assemblies over the whole earth. Now, I want you to think about this with me for a minute. Doesn't this show that the wealth of the earth should reside primarily in the hands of the people of God. That is, families and local assemblies. That's what we're getting at here. The assistance that's needed to transfer from one part of the earth to another exists in things called gold and silver. That's probably what Paul had in his bag. That's probably what Paul was telling the church at Corinth to get ready. It's like, hey, go get your gold and silver. Well, the church of God, the people of God, the elders of God, they should oversee the wealth of the world and transfer it as needed in each moment, in each generation, to expand the kingdom of God where it's needed the most in that generation, to focus the energies of the church of God against the enemies of the church of God where most needed in that generation. This excites me, imagining this for the future of God's church, because we know the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of God. And related to this is an inferred truth that civil governments will have less wealth than Christian churches and families. In a godly and wise society, the civil magistrate will not have anywhere near the wealth of the church and its Christian families. They will have the wealth they need to do the limited job they're given, and none more. Next, let's see here that the Gentile churches got this. They embraced it, and they implemented this regional ministry to establish covenantal interdependence. We see not only from last week the reality and the depth of covenantal interdependence, but from this week we see the geographical extent of covenantal interdependence. And it's called the whole world. This little tiny globe that is like a less than a speck of sand when you look at the size of the universe. That's all. Just that little speck of sand. That's all. That's all we're called to. We don't have to go to other planets. We don't have to go and spread the message to the rest of the universe. Just this little tiny speck that we're on. Piece of cake. That's what we're called to. Verse 26 and 27 says, Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it. So look here and see that not only did Paul work to accomplish this goal, but the churches of Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to embrace this calling. He didn't have to twist their arm. They were excited about this. Look at how the Holy Spirit worked in these Gentile pagans who had been going to various really strange places of worship just maybe a few years earlier, and probably were tattooed and had been involved in all kinds of really wicked stuff. And now, they're giving everything they have to serve the people of God. See, that should give us hope. It should give us hope at the power of the Holy Spirit of God when God moves in a people. They love Him. They want to give everything. This is what God did there. Because of their inclusion in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Gentile churches were extremely excited about helping the church at Jerusalem. They wanted to help especially the Christian churches at Jerusalem because they realized that the gospel had come forth from them. But, nevertheless, it also is simply just an example of meaningful relationships being enjoyed between churches from different regions. Do you guys understand Presbyterianism and how local assemblies are meant to be connected together? We've talked about it. We've studied it together as a church. But I think that today's texts teach us so much about how local assemblies are supposed to be connected to each other. And the promises that are made are covenantal. And we're going to see later that they owed it. Okay, they did this because they wanted to, because they loved the church. But guess what? They owed it to them. And as we've already read, Paul would have commanded it had they not done it. So what does this mean? It means churches come together and they form covenants with one another to do this for one another throughout the course of time. And they form church courts together that they mutually give limited authority and jurisdiction to make sure that these types of things happen throughout the life of their country. That's Presbyterian form of church government. It's a way of making sure this happens between churches throughout time. And ideally, no church court would ever have to call up and say, hey, listen, you need to reach into your coffers and send us some money or your church is in trouble. We don't ever want that to happen. But you know what? If there was some extremely wealthy church and they were just keeping all their goods to themselves, and there's another church across the world that's a part of this organization, and the people are hungry and they don't have any clothes, and this church is just holding on to their money, and we've been trying to get you. See, I'm just drawing you a picture. Eventually, the elders in that organization would need to send a very firm letter to that church and say, hey guys, we got to be fair about this. We have to share together with one another, as we've already read in the text. It's a balancing. The elders of the church of God are called to distribute the wealth of the people of God appropriately according to the needs of that generation. And you see that the civil magistrate knows that innately you and I know that this is how it should be. And so they use that to justify graduated income taxes and welfare. But guess what? The church is called by God to spread the wealth around. To spread the wealth around. The elders of God are called to use this wealth, not just to hoard it so that, oh boy, look how wealthy we are here at Foothills Christian Assembly. We've got all this money, and we're going to hold on to it and make sure that 50 generations down the road, they got plenty of money. While our friends in wherever, Myanmar, South Sudan, take your pick, are eating roots out of the ground and starving to death. Right? So I'm drawing a great extreme right there to make the point of how meaningful relationships work when it comes to the physical needs of God's church over the whole earth. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. As you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. And here it is. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. The Gentile churches understood this, Macedonia and Achaia, and they wanted to participate. And so it's a principle of healthy expansion of Christendom that we want to understand and that we want to be able to articulate. You might have someone say, well, why Presbyterianism, right? And well, now you have one part of the answer that you can give to them. Because we believe that the churches of God are meant to be in covenant with one another, to take care of each other, just like families covenant together inside a local assembly to take care of one another. And both the leaders of the churches and the people of God of Macedonia and Achaia, they together devoted themselves to this task and thrilled them. We should be like that. Next and finally, we see some stewardship principles from today's text. Verse 27 says, they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. And so here in this one little verse, we see a suggestion that we need to be cheerful givers. We see a suggestion that there are no limits to the extent of the kingdom of Christ, the King. And we see an obligation of the saints of God to provide for the physical needs of those who feed them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, I'll read the text. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Of course, we know the famous text about being a cheerful giver, don't we all, from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Did you hear that? God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able. Okay, you are a cheerful giver. Let's say you are, right? What happens? God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. Do you hear those superlatives? Yes. Do you hear those alls and minis and aboundings and every time? That's what happens when you're a cheerful giver. You can't outgive God. Next. There's no limits to the extent of the kingdom of Christ, the King. You see the connection here and the unity between the seen and the unseen in this text? It is a fair exchange that the churches of the Gentiles received spiritual wealth and blessing from the church at Jerusalem, and therefore they pay them back gladly with a physical payment. That's what Paul is talking about, and they owed it to them. The spiritual wealth that was delivered to them as a result of the work of the church in Jerusalem left an obligation upon the churches, the Gentile churches there that had received that blessing, to give to the church at Jerusalem and to help them. Now, it's even further. Even if the church at Jerusalem weren't in poverty at that moment, the Gentile churches owed it to them to give them some sort of payment. So there is a connection between spiritual and physical. Don't live in the Neoplatonic world that says that physical is bad and spiritual is good, or that sacred is good and secular is bad, right? See, all things are sacred because all things are under Christ our King. So first we want to be cheerful givers, but next we also want to see the extent of the kingdom of Christ the King. Our stewardship involves everything, not just physical goods, but also spiritual wealth as well. And when we teach our children at home, when we wash our wives in the Word of God at home, we are pouring out a form of wealth that is precious beyond measure and is incomparable. So, children, I hope you understand that you are in wealthy homes right now. You are in wealthy homes because your dads and moms are giving you the Word of God. And that the wealth of the kingdom of God is not just limited to physical, but certainly includes the most precious gift of all, the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. Point number three is that there is an obligation of the saints of God in stewardship principles. There's an obligation for the people of God to provide for the physical needs of those men who feed them the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's an obligation for the saints of God to provide for the physical needs of those men who feed them the gospel of Jesus Christ. The text tells us very clearly, indeed they owe it to them. So this should be the heart and the soul and the mind of every Christian community across the globe, is to understand the glory and the value of those who minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul, he spoke of this as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He, in fact, insisted on it, but he also insisted on something else. And that is, the ministers of God may decline to accept these physical payments if they so choose. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 18 tells us, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. So in today's text, we see some important stewardship principles. We see Paul showing forth the importance of local assemblies being connected together in meaningful ways of covenantal interdependence. And we see examples of it from these churches in Macedonia and Achaia who were doing it and reaching out to the church at Jerusalem because of their gratitude as a fruit of the gospel in their lives. In conclusion, let us never forget the Lord Jesus Christ as our example. You know, no good preaching is really going to go anywhere right now except to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and to remember Him, to remember what He has done to establish covenantal interdependence between us and Him, what He has done to bring us into His eternal life of joy. You know, He came, He was a messenger with a gift. He came from the infinite wealth of heaven to bring the choicest of gifts to this most destitute world. Did He not? The perfect and eternal and joyful inter-Trinitarian relationship of abundant and generous covenantal interdependence between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the root and the source of all of life, of all blessings, of all goodness, of all beauty, of all truth. It comes from our triune God and nowhere else. From this place of infinite and eternal perfection and joy, where the eternal Son of God had known nothing but eternal bliss and perfection in the Godhead for all time, Jesus Christ accomplished from this place the greatest journey ever taken. From the brightness of Trinitarian fellowship to the darkness of the isolated womb of a fallen and corrupted human being named Mary. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. This is Christ showing us His belief about the importance of establishing covenantal unity between us and Him. And of course, the treasure that He brought to us was not silver or gold. Nothing can compare to the treasure that He brought. But rather, He brought to us His very being, Christ Himself. He brought the gift in His being to satisfy for all the needs of His people and to bring us into the eternal covenant of the triune Godhead, where joy and peace and unbroken fellowship of love abound beyond measure forever. See, this is what you and I have been brought into. And this is why we do what we do, is to extend it. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Creation is the fruit of the love of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Redemption is the fruit of God's love within the Trinity. And that must be our motive as well, to bring others into this same place of joy that is beyond measure. Thus flows all of our activities of kingdom building, all of our activities of dominion work, whatever it is you do, Monday through Saturday, friends, family, people of God, it must flow from your understanding of being caught up in the love of God, and that you're doing it to include others in the love of God. That's why we do this, aiming to establish Trinitarian relationships of kingdom joy and power over all the earth and in every relationship and into the very depths of every human being, filling the fullness of the human soul, the fullness of the universe, and the fullness of all creation, seen and unseen. This is our goal, for Christ and His kingdom, peace, to be extended all over the earth, so that we can see the world rejoicing together with us. All peoples, clap your hands for joy, and that we can participate in bringing that about in the earth. Because Christ's kingdom, the Father has made Him the King of a kingdom that has no bounds. And so that's why we do this. We say, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ to pour out His Spirit upon us and raise up a people who desire to be ruled by Him in every way. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. We are rich. We are those who will inherit the earth. And we will inherit an eternal inheritance. And we are receiving that inheritance now. Walk in the confidence of that inheritance and function as the joyful steward that God has called you to do, called you to be. And ultimately, as I said at the very beginning, we've got to get the flesh out of the way. That's the problem. We've been deceived, and so we have lies that are still swirling around in our heads. And we have a fallen flesh who wants to believe the lies. So it's real simple. We have to die. We have to die to ourselves and to our selfish goals. Each and every one of us, we have to go to God and say, where's my flesh still influencing my thinking and my actions? Where's my flesh still making me prideful and blind to my own sin? Where's my flesh getting in the way of believing You and trusting You and walking in Your ways? Because guess what? That question will be a question that God will be able to give us an answer to until you die. Or until you're glorified. And the ones who are the best at the process of sanctification are the old saints. The ones who've been at it the longest. Like Paul in one of his last writings in Timothy, where he said, I am the chief of sinners. It's the old saints who understand the depths of their own sin. God keeps answering that question and keeps showing them ways that their flesh gets in the way. It requires giving away of our very lives and receiving of the lives of others. A mutual covenantal relationship of love, devotion, and ongoing assistance are more than a giving and a receiving of time and money and resources. It's not just the time and the money and the resources. It's yourself. It's an exchange of your very self with one another. Comprehensive covenantal interdependence is the path to accomplishing the Great Commission. Family by family, church by church, city by city. So a strong network of interconnected local assemblies can be created over the whole earth, weaving God's kingdom over the entire globe. That's kind of a lot, isn't it? Right? I mean, I don't even remember the last time I reconciled my own checkbook. Right? And when we're called to accomplish this global task, we rely on His strength. We continue to do all that we can with all of our might, but ultimately we know the battle belongs to the Lord. The victory is the Lord's. Put that together. The victory is the Lord's. So we have to remember. Next week, we'll look at this. We'll learn more of prayer and its necessity in accomplishing this. When Paul says, I know that when I come to you, I'll come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Paul understood the undertaking, and he understood the source of power, and so he talked a lot about prayer. And we'll look at that some more together next week. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for how You include us in unity with You and grant us joy of being Your children, enjoying You, rejoicing in Your presence, and how that leads to the ability to enjoy, the desire and the ability to enjoy one another, to protect one another, to care for one another, to build one another up, and to see these relationships of Christendom established over the entire earth. And pray that Your Spirit would be poured out upon us, O God, and that we would be fueled by Your zeal, not our flagging power. We would be covered by Your righteousness, not our own imperfections and failures, but Your righteousness and Your power, Lord. so that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray this thankful and glad, O God, to have had the opportunity again to study Your Word and to learn from You. In Jesus' name, amen.